Matthew chapter 19, as we continue our study through this gospel, Matthew 19 begins a new phase in Jesus' ministry. His ministry in Galilee is over. Now for the final time, the Lord starts making his approach to Jerusalem as he's headed to the cross. And on the way to Jerusalem, we find Matthew giving us a record of the Lord's ministry, mainly his teachings and also his miracles. And in chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, in response to a question posed by the Pharisees about divorce, the Lord teaches three important subjects. He talks about marriage, he talks about divorce, and he talks about singleness. And because of the significance of each of those subjects, I'm going to be dealing with each of them as individual sermons. So a total of three sermons as we work our way through Matthew 19 verses 1 through 12, even though they can be considered as one unit. And in fact, this is how I've titled these three sermons, so you kind of get what we're going to be looking at as we work our way through this. The first sermon that we're going to look at today focuses on marriage. It's from verses 1 through 6, and I've titled that as The Sanctity of Marriage. The sanctity of marriage. I draw the title from the last part of verse 6. Notice what it says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is how God views marriage, as a lifelong commitment. We need to honor that. We need to look at marriage with that kind of a view. The second sermon focuses on divorce, and it's from verses 7 through 9, and I plan to titled that as The Sadness of Divorce. The Sadness of Divorce. Again, the main text that I'm drawing this title is from verse 8. Notice Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Because your hearts were hard. Usually it's one or both spouses whose hearts have become hard, thus resulting in divorce. And yes, even though the Bible does clearly permit divorce in certain situations. In fact, one situation is in verses 7 through 9. It's still sad to see people go through divorce. So that's why it's titled The Sadness of Divorce. And the third sermon focuses on singleness. That's verses 10 through 12. And it's titled The Satisfaction of Singleness. The Satisfaction of Singleness. Again, the main text I'm focusing from where I got this title is drawn from verse 12. Notice what Jesus says in the middle of verse 12. Those who are single, basically, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's why they've chosen the path of singleness. And you can find satisfaction in that. You find satisfaction in that. In other words, being single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven does not mean a joyless life. Being single does not mean you are a second-class Christian. Singleness is not a curse. We're going to look at that in the third part of this passage. The Bible describes singleness as a glorious calling. And those who are called to that life, not everyone is called to a single life, but those who are called to that single life must find satisfaction in that state. So you kind of get the layout of these 12 verses. But for today, our focus is the first 6 verses, even though I plan to read the entire 12 verses, so you kind of get the whole unit for the sake of context. I'm going to read it, pray, and then together we'll focus on the truths about the sanctity of marriage. Verse 1 of chapter 19. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, verse 7, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Notice the contrast. It's not a command. Verse 7, Moses permitted. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. So singleness in one sense is a calling. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us today as we look at the sanctity of marriage. No matter what state we find ourselves in as a body of believers, you'll help us to see, Lord, your design for marriage and help us to submit to your Spirit's truth in these verses so that we might glorify you through marriage, if that is the call for our lives. Hear our prayers. Honor it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I'm often amazed, and I've said this in the past, how God providentially orchestrates the timing of sermons that are sometimes in keeping with the times we live. This passage is just one example. Just this past week, as you know, Canada had elections. And the results indicated that the party that continues to be in power, although not as a majority, is a Liberal Party, whose views on marriage and gender issues, amongst many other views, are so contrary to the scriptures. What the Lord teaches here is the opposite of what the government stands for. Because in this passage, the Lord clearly teaches us that God, our Creator, the one who defines marriage, calls his children to view marriage as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. That's the main point of this passage. Let me repeat this. God, our Creator, the one who defines marriage, calls his children, you and me, followers of Jesus, to view marriage as a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. And may I interject, between a Christian man and a Christian woman, before you enter into marriage. If you're already married and if one becomes a believer, you are called to continue to pursue that commitment from your end. Hopefully the other person would also do the same. We'll deal with those things next time. And this view that Jesus teaches us in these six verses is so countercultural to our current times. Not only is the truth between that marriage is between a man and a woman is blatantly denied, but the culture in general has been actively promoting a shallow view of marriage, a marriage that is based only on feelings. As long as you're happy, as long as you're fulfilled, be in the marriage. The minute you feel otherwise, look for the exit sign. That's the philosophy of the world. But God's people, Jesus' followers, on the other hand, are called to have a higher view of marriage, a view that's based on God's never-changing truth. The world looks at marriage only as a delight. But God's people, Jesus' followers, those who are citizens of God's kingdom, those who proclaim Jesus as their king, are called to view marriage primarily as a commitment, as a promise made in the presence of God to endure to the very end, even when things get complicated along the way, and things will get complicated along the way. That does not mean marriage is not a delight. It is a delight. The Bible does describe the delights of marriage. In fact, God gave an entire book called the Song of Solomon that describes the delights of marriage. So not that the Bible doesn't say Marriage, is, there's no delight in it. But that's not the overarching purpose for which to stay in a marriage. It's a promise. It's a commitment we make before the Creator. Yes, there's a delight. But the Bible also defines marriage as a relationship that calls for self-denial, humility, patience, love, forgiveness, and sacrifice. In fact, it is interesting. Matthew 19 follows what Matthew 18 ended with. And what did Matthew 18 end with? This whole thing about forgiveness. This whole parable about forgiveness that Jesus gives. And he teaches about the importance of his people ought to continually display a spirit of forgiveness. And where does that get put to the test the most? In a marriage. In a marriage, it's two sinners, born again, but still two sinners, constantly learning to forgive one another. And that's not only opposite to the world's viewpoint, this kind of a commitment to marriage, but it also invites mockery from the world. The world makes fun of this kind of a commitment. Why be stuck in this? It's about you. It's all about your happiness. God, on the other hand, says it's all about your holiness. That's why we need to look at God's view of marriage. It's a holy view. That's why marriage is to be viewed as something that's it's a sacred act. Sanctity of marriage. That's why I've titled it that way. No matter how the world reacts, no matter even if they mock at us, we are called to listen to our good shepherd, Jesus, who clearly said, "My sheep listen to my voice." John chapter 10 and verse 27. That's why we commit ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God. And when it comes to marriage, we must double down and commit ourselves more, because I'm telling you, the challenge is only going to keep mounting more and more. Jesus has already warned us. We should be saddened by the views of the world, but never be shocked. It should not surprise us. The Bible warns us. Right from Genesis 3, marriage has been under attack since the fall. It's been under attack. And the attacks keep increasing and will keep increasing more and more. But we must cling to Jesus' words, because Jesus' words always lead to life. True and abundant life. And a life that will have no regrets when all is said and done. So let's commit ourselves this morning as we work our way through these verses to steadfastly hold to the words of Jesus and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to not only understand the sanctity of marriage, but more importantly, to apply them in our daily life, because that's where the battle is, within those four walls. Because in the end, the only view that matters when it comes to marriage issues is what the Creator has said in the Scriptures. So let's begin. Let's begin by looking at the setting of this passage as we work our way through verses 1 through 3. As I mentioned earlier, the final march to Jerusalem has started. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, what sayings? What he completed in Matthew 18 about life as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. When he had finished these sayings, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Something it's Perea, but it's adjacent. Jesus is carving out the path to Jerusalem now. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The healing ministry continues on the road to Jerusalem. Some Pharisees came to test him. That's the setting. They came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" They have in mind Deuteronomy 24. We'll look at that next time. But the idea with which they come, this is the setting. They came to test him. They didn't come with a sincere desire to learn. They saw the crowds following Jesus. He's gaining more and more popularity. They were jealous. And their plan is to turn the crowds against Jesus. So that's why they come to test him. It's more like a trap. They come to trap him. that he might say something that will cause him to lose popularity. Specifically, what's the trap that's laid here? A little background information will help. At that time, when this question was posed, there were two popular opinions about divorce. Two popular opinions. One was a more conservative view that originated from a famous rabbi by the name Rabbi Shammai. He said divorce is only permitted in cases of adultery. That's a more conservative view. But there was another rabbi, another famous rabbi, a fellow by the name Hillel. Hillel said you could divorce your wife for just about any and every reason. She causes you unhappiness, you can divorce her. If you find a woman beautiful than her, so now you're unhappy with her, you can divorce her. Some commentators say that even if she burnt the food, that was legitimate reason to divorce. In other words, it was a very liberal view. So whichever stand Jesus takes, he's going to alienate one section of the crowd. But that's not the only reason. The place where this question is being asked, it was a place which was close to where Herod Antipas lived. You know Herod Antipas. We met him earlier. He's the one that unlawfully divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, Herodias, who also divorced her husband. John the Baptist, who called out that sin openly. What happened to John? Head was removed. So they're hoping not only with the crowds, some part of the crowd alienate, will be turned against Jesus, but also Herod would get upset with Jesus. And maybe he would even be put to death. So that's the trap that they're laying for Jesus. But notice the wisdom of our Lord as he gives his response in verses 4 through 6. He does not base his answer by taking sides with the opinion of the day. Let me take a poll. What's more popular? And based on that, I'll frame my answer. It's not what he does. He based his answer on what God had said about marriage as recorded in the scriptures. Look with me at verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied. Stop there for a moment. What a rebuke to these religious leaders. He's telling them, don't you even open your Bibles? That's exactly what he's saying. Haven't you read? The answer is right there. And he points them not to the culture, but to what God said about marriage at the very beginning, right at creation. The answer is not based on culture. It's based on what God ordained at creation. That's as far as back one could go. Back to creation, that's as far as where Jesus went. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning of creation, the Creator made them male and female. That's a quote from Genesis 1:27, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2:24. But I think it'll help us if we see the surrounding verses there. So go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a minute, the first book of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick it up from verse 19. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. So here's God, you know, he's created everything. He brought them to the man, that's Adam, to see what he would name them. Remember, Adam was given authority over everything that was created. Naming someone was an act of authority. God called the man to name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Here's the first, so to speak, marriage ceremony. And who's conducting this marriage? The Creator. That's what we need to understand. This is the first marriage, and the Creator is conducting this marriage. Adam and Eve don't have a say in this. It's very important. They didn't define what marriage is. They were not given the choice to define. Adam was given the choice to name the different creatures. If you notice, that freedom was given to Adam. But when it came to marriage, Adam was not given the choice. This is how I intend marriage to be, is what the Creator Himself ordained. The man said, no complaints. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The original language has the idea, same word Adam, comes the other name, and there's this part of one another. She was taken out of man. That is why, understand that there's an implication, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The very fact that woman originated from the man, end of verse 23, for she was taken out of man, forms the basis of the close union in marriage as indicated by verse 24. That is why, for this reason, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage brings about a union that is so close, unlike any other human relationship. So Jesus goes back to God's original intent in creation regarding marriage as he responds to the question posed by the Pharisees concerning divorce. They first needed to understand God's original intent for marriage before they can draw the right conclusion about divorce. Such an understanding about marriage actually brings a lot of clarity to the subject of divorce. That's the idea. That's the idea. Back to Matthew 19. Notice certain fundamental truths that Jesus teaches in these verses. Notice first of all, verse 4, the Creator made them male and female. In other words, here's truth number one. Jesus says, when God created, He created only two sexes. There's no need for any confusion. Only two sexes, male, female. And then when God ordained marriage, He ordained it to be between male and female. For this reason, verse 5, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's the second truth. First truth, only two sexes, male, female. Second truth, marriage between male, female. Right there, Jesus dealt a crushing blow to some of the lies concerning marriage that float as truths in our day and age. Lies such as more than two genders. Lies such as changing of genders. Lies such as marriage between same genders. When you hear someone say, Jesus did not speak about homosexuality, point them to this text. Jesus did speak clearly. Because sometimes people have a problem with Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 6. There are only two sexes, male and female, and marriage is only between a male and a female. But notice also a third truth that comes from these verses. In verse 5, Jesus also makes it clear, when God ordained marriage, He ordained it to be a permanent union. That word united in verse 5 has the idea of being glued together, body and soul. It suggests an unbreakable bond. That's the original intent before sin entered the world. A lifelong union. And in verse 6, the Lord expands on this idea of this lifelong union. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He expands on that word united or joined, depending on what translation you use. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the main point of these verses. What God has joined together, let no one separate. In God's eyes, folks, the math is simple. God says the math is simple. 1 + 1 = 1. That's how God views marriage. 1 + 1 = 1. The two are so joined together, so united together, physically, emotionally and spiritually, God sees them as one. God sees them as one. No wonder the Bible in the Old and in the New Testament commands believers to marry only another believer. How can a believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them join physically? Because remember, this union, it's a physical union, spiritual and emotional. How can they join physically, spiritually, and emotionally with one that does not have the Holy Spirit reside in them? That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The obvious answer, absolutely nothing when it comes to marriage. And because that union is so significant, Jesus commands, let no one separate. Because in God's eyes, that union is a lasting union until death brings about the separation, or until the Lord comes and takes us to be home. Yes, there are exceptions. God sanctions divorce and remarriage. We'll look at those scenarios next time. But what I want to stress in this message is that in God's original design, marriage is to be a lifelong commitment between a man, and today's application for the church, Christian man and a Christian woman before entering into marriage. But sin has messed that up, hasn't it? Sin has messed that up. But when we become born again, God's design for our lives through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is to move us back to that intent of His. To move us back to that state of complying with His original intent. God's purpose for His people to pursue that ideal goal of Genesis 2 to the best of their ability. And that's not easy. That is not easy. It's a day-to-day battle. It is. I'm a married man. I can attest to that. Many of you are married even longer than me. You understand that. You understand that. It is a battle. That this idea of constantly forgiving, constantly denying yourself, constantly putting the needs of others above you, it's not easy. Especially when we have so many voices around us. I mean, as is, we have our own sinful flesh and Satan attacking us. But to compound that, we have so many voices, even within the church today, constantly attacking. It is hard. It is hard. Not at all easy. Perhaps this article that I came across this past week that highlighted one wife's commitment to her husband. I hope that will encourage those of us who are married, as well as those who feel called to marriage. You're single now, but you sense God's calling for you to marry sometime in the future, maybe near future or down the road. I hope it will help you also, before you enter into the marriage covenant, that you'll understand that it's a lifelong commitment. You want to enter into it with that kind of a mindset. And those who are married, even though you might be facing challenges in your marriage today, I hope that the Spirit of God will help us through the scriptures that we've already seen, but also through other examples to help us to have this kind of a lifelong commitment to marry. The title of the article is For Better, For Worse. It's a story about a French football player who was famous in the 70s and 80s, a man by the name Jean-Pierre Adams. He passed away actually earlier this month, on September the 6th, at the age of 73. He played for France 22 times, and he played over 250 games for Nice, Nimes, and Paris Saint-Germain. What makes this story really remarkable is, for the last 39 years, he has been in a coma. 39 years in a coma. Let that sink into you. Looked after tirelessly by his wife. In 1982, he went for a routine surgery. It was a knee surgery. So they gave an anesthesia that was meant to knock him out just for a few hours. But was misadministered, and he never regained consciousness. It's at this point his remarkable wife, Bernadette Adams, stepped in. He was for a few months in the hospital, but she saw he was developing infections because of bed sores, so she took him home. She took him home. And for 39 years in that home, she took care of him. She would sleep in the same room, getting up in the middle of the night sometimes, or every day, to turn him. She would wash him, shave him, help him with his bathroom needs, and dress him daily. She prepared his food and fed him. She talked with him, even gave him presents. She constantly worked to ensure that his muscles were exercised to avoid any kind of atrophy or any pains that come with not having much movement. She would rise at 7 each morning, care for him until he fell asleep at 8, if everything was well. She did that for 4 decades, close to 40 years. Although he never woke up in the sense of no consciousness in his waking, but Jean-Pierre, it seemed like he was aware of his surroundings. His wife said in a 2007 interview, "Jean-Pierre feels, smells, hears, jumps when a dog barks, but he cannot see." And even nurses would say that when his wife was not there on those rare occasions, she was not there for a night, he would be very disturbed. Be very disturbed. Bernadette was often asked about euthanasia. It's going through all this, pull the plug. Her response, and I quote, "It's unthinkable. He cannot speak. And it's not for me to decide for him. What do you want me to do? Deprive him of food? Let him die little by little? No, no, no." Even the journalists were moved with admiration for her devotion and care. The writer of this goes on to say, "Here's a woman whose care epitomizes the keeping of those marriage vows for better, for worse, in sickness and in health." I mean, in one sense, her husband was not the man she married, right? So many would have understood, even if she chose the other way out. But this is sacrificial love, a love that comes wrapped up in a promise to put the other person's needs above yourself, Philippians 2, no matter what. It's a love that confers dignity without counting the cost. This wife paid a heavy price. You cannot even imagine, can you? But that's what marriage is. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And the writer goes on to say this. "What a challenge to those of us who've taken those vows. In a world of self and wriggle room, a steadfast selflessness and a refusal to wriggle out of obligations stands out." That's why I said earlier, it's not primarily about a delight, but about a promise, about a commitment. You cannot find loopholes in the contract to get out. Marriage, the writer says, is meant to be a picture of Christ's 100% all-in committed for his love. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And what I see, he says, in the level of commitment and selfless care that Bernadette Adams and many others in their marriages have shown is a microcosm, small picture of Christ's unwavering commitment to those who trust in him and never stopping and never giving up kind of love. We may not all be married. We may not all be cared for so deeply. But we could all have Christ caring for us in this way. Absolute, unwavering commitment. My prayer is that those of us who are here today, and those who might even hear this sermon later on, that the Holy Spirit will help us to be moved by this unwavering commitment of Jesus to us, his people. We're called the bride of Christ, aren't we? That his unwavering commitment to his church, that's so imperfect, will move us from deep within. What we receive from heaven will move us to pursue that kind of an unwavering commitment to obey his teachings about the sanctity of marriage and persevere. Even when things get very challenging, even when you get to the point, I cannot stay in this marriage one more hour. Even should you get to that point, look to the cross. That's commitment. How can we not listen to his voice? His sheep listen to his voice. Let's pray. Lord, by our own strength, we cannot even come close to having the kind of commitment that sometimes even unbelievers seem to have, because the attacks for us as your children seem to mount more and more. But Lord, if you've put this command in the scriptures, and you've put it very clearly, not just in this passage, so many other passages, that means with the help of your Spirit, your people can pursue your view about the sanctity of marriage. Despite all our failures, all our shortcomings in a marriage, many of us, all of us who are married, we do have regrets for the things we have said, things we have done, and things we have failed to say and failed to do. But yet, you continue to love us, continue to forgive us. Help us, Lord, to pursue this kind of an attitude towards our spouses. Just as we are not worthy and we never will be worthy of your love, let us not look at the worthiness of our spouse, but let us love them. Let us see them as a gift given from you and pursue this lifelong commitment of putting their needs above our own. And for those who may have endured a very difficult marriage and things didn't turn out the same way, I pray that you would continue to remind them of the sure promise, Lord Jesus. You will come for them. You'll come for your entire church. And that marriage vow that you have promised by putting the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as this promise of the fullness of blessing that is to come. You will keep your promise, even though we might fail, and we often do. You will keep that promise. And that's the best of all, because this marriage, earthly marriage, is only for the period of our earthly living. Won't have impact in eternity. But in eternity, we will rejoice as your bride, worshiping you in all holiness and in all purity. So heal hearts that are hurting. Strengthen hearts that are struggling. And for those who have good marriages, let no one take anything for granted, but humbly seek you to continue persevering to glorify you through this marriage. And give the single people ears to hear, hearts to think before they enter into a marriage covenant. Help them not to take it casually, but to approach it with much fear and much trembling, with an intent to obey you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.